7, which deals with the case at Corinth, part 2, as we look at 1 Corinthians 5, as it relates to 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if it does, and we'll try to see how that relates. So let's talk about the case at Corinth again. We talked about it a little last time. I remind you, there are two notable cases of church discipline in the New Testament, the case at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, and the case at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're looking at Corinth in two parts, and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at the case at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And what each of these cases does is provides the opportunity for the Lord to reveal His teaching, which He did, and provides us with the opportunity to examine the instruction and to learn. And so the question before us is, what happened beyond the instructions to withdraw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Did the church do that? Did they take heed to the instructions of Paul? Did they listen to him? And if they did, was it effective? Did it do any good? What impact did it have on the brother? Those questions we seek to answer in our study tonight. Let's begin with this. It's been a couple of weeks since Stephen was with us last week. Let's review the instructions of 1 Corinthians 5. What were the instructions of 1 Corinthians 5? Well, I encourage you to turn there, and I'm going to quickly just review that. We're not going to spend much time because that was our study in the previous lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has 3 points concerning the problem that took place of the fornicator, the case of the fornicator at Corinth. There was a problem, verse 1. There was the failure, verse 2. And then there was the instructions, verses 3 to 13. What was the problem? Well, the problem was there was a fornicator in their midst. Verse 1 says this was a case that was well reported, well established. It was a case of fornication where a man had his father's wife. We suggested that perhaps that was a stepmother that may have been younger than the father, and they're more likely closer to the age, or at least been attracted to the one who was the younger, that is, the son. It was such a case as not even heard among the Gentiles. It didn't mean it never existed among the Gentiles, but the Gentiles wouldn't have tolerated that. In verse 2, we saw the failure. That is, the church had not dealt with it properly. They were puffed up, not because of the sin, but in spite of the sin. They thought felt good about the church. They had not mourned, and he had not been taken away. And then beginning at verse 3 through verse 13 were the instructions for the church, and here was the following instruction. Paul said, there's no question about what should be done. He had already decided what should have been done. Quite easy to determine that when you look at the command of the Lord. And this was something for the whole church to be involved in, verse 4. And then we focused on the purpose of putting him away. It was for the purpose of restoring him to save the erring and also to spare the church, that they might maintain the purity of the church. Furthermore, we saw in verses 9 through 11, we'll give more attention to that this evening, about not keeping company with him, what that means. And then we saw that the judging is to take place within the church. And then Paul concluded by saying, put away that wicked person from among you. But now let's move and talk about the meaning of company. We kind of skimmed over that quickly last time so that we could give more detailed attention to that at this juncture in our study. Let's talk about the meaning of company. Let's go back to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 11 says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. You remember from our previous study that there had been misunderstanding. Paul had written a previous letter, according to verse 9, about not keeping company with fornicators. Apparently some had misunderstood and thought that meant you couldn't associate with any fornicator. And so Paul makes the point, I'm not talking about fornicators of the world. Because if that were true, then you'd have to go out of the world. He said, I'm talking about a brother who is a fornicator, or one who is immoral, or who is covetous, an idolater, reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even eat with such a person. But he said, I've written unto you not to keep company with him. So our question is, what does it mean to keep company? Let's define that. Not to keep company. Let's look at some translations that may help us. First of all, the King James, American Standard, and the New King James, and the Young's Literal Translation, and the Modern English Version, all say, use the word company, as in keeping company with someone. The English Standard, New American Standard, and the Revised Standard, the NET, NIV, and the New Century Version, and the footnote in the New King James uses the word associate. That helps us a little bit. It has the idea of associating with people, socializing, in other words. Living Bible Paraphrase in verse 9. Remember, verse 9 uses that expression. Verse 11 uses the same expression, but in verse 9 in the Living Bible, and in Darby's translation, It literally gives this rendering of not to mix with. It's the idea of mixing up together with. But let's go a little bit further. Let's define it. We saw the translations, company, associate, to mix with. Strong's says the number is, and if you recall from previous studies, that Strong's gives a number to every Greek word in the New Testament and tells you that this is the number so that you could research that number. And you don't have to know about Greek to research that word. And this word translated company comes from 4874, and he says that it means literally to mix up together, to have or to keep company with, to associate with. So literally it means to mix up together with, according to Strong's. Thayer says it means to mix up together. Vincent says that this is a compound word from soon, which means together. Comes from this compound word soon, anna, mignumi. So what does that mean? Well, soon means together, anna means up and down among, and mignumi means to mingle. So it literally denotes mixing or mingling up together with. It's the idea of socializing. But Vincent goes on to say that it has to do with not only a close but habitual intercourse. And so it has to do with that close, intimate relationship that you have with others, mixing up together with. Linsky says it means to mix yourselves up with. Vaughn says it means to mix up with, and he takes the same course that Vincent does. Soon meaning with, and anna meaning up, and mignumi meaning to mix or to mingle. And so it means to have company with or mix and mingle together. If you're talking about a social setting and said one is a good mixer, what does that mean? That means they socialize well. They're not standoffish. They don't stand off and not associate. They mix and mingle. Churches sometimes say, we want a preacher that's a good mixer. What do they mean? It means he socializes with people well. And so it has to do with mixing up together with or socializing is the idea of keeping company. Well, it says in his commentary on 1 Corinthians that church discipline is social ostracism. Therefore, it is effective or ineffective in direct proportion to how well the members personally disassociate themselves from the sinner. Get that point? That's exactly what Paul said in verse 11. Do not keep company with them. And Willis is exactly right, that the effectiveness of church discipline is dependent on how well the members either associate or disassociate themselves with the sinner. Let's give an example. Let's say in the church here, we were to have a fornicator like they did at Corinth. And the church takes action and we withdraw because the fornicator refuses to repent, and so we withdraw from them. But there are several members that say, you know what, I'm going to continue to associate with them. They're my friends and I associate with them and I'll have them over for dinner. And I'll invite them to my house for Thanksgiving. And I'll continue to associate with them. And I'll go golfing with them. And I'll go shopping with them. And I'll go fishing with them. And we'll socialize together. That renders the effect of the discipline or the discipline as being ineffective. Discipline is effective or ineffective in direct proportion to how well the members disassociate themselves from the sinner. That's the idea of keeping company. But I want you to go further with me at verse 11 now. We're still talking about what does it mean to keep company. Paul said at the end of verse 11, not even to eat. Not even to eat. Didn't say not to eat, but not even to eat. That's an important distinction. Some have thought he's referring here to the Lord's Supper. And some even take the position that the idea of verse 11 is that you are to literally put them out of the church, tell them they can't come, they can't assemble, they can't be with you. They can't even associate in the assembly. And not even to partake or eat of the Lord's Supper. This is not referring to the Lord's Supper, and here's how we know that. First, I raise the question, how could the faithful keep the unfaithful from partaking of the Lord's Supper? How could you do that? How could in our assembly, if one is living in fornication, we've withdrawn from them, but they come to the assembly, how could we refuse them to partake of the Lord's Supper? But more important than that is verse 10. The association that is forbidden in verse 10, 9, 10, and 11... Get this point. The association that is forbidden here is permitted with the world, according to verse 10. Is that the Lord's Supper? What he's saying in verse 9, 10, 11, I'm not talking about with those of the world. You can do that with the people of the world, but it's a brother who is in sin who continues in that. You're not to keep company, not even to eat with them. If he's talking about the Lord's Supper, am I partaking of the Lord's Supper with the people of the world? That doesn't make sense, does it? You're not talking about the Lord's Supper. It's part of keeping company, and thus it has to do with a common meal. The idea of company has to do with socializing, mixing up together with. And the idea of eating is part of that. It's not the only thing that's involved, but it's part of that. Now get this point. Go back to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you haven't turned there, I want you to get this wording. Because here's how many people read verse 11. Let's go back and look at verse 11. I have written unto you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, a covetous, idolater, reviler, a drunkard, or extortioner. That means not to eat with them. That's how many read the passage. That's not what the passage said. The passage said is not even to eat with them. Meaning by that that's just one part of the idea of company. The word company is more of a general term. Company involves more than eating is the point. And so it has the idea of socializing, mixing up together with. That's what the word literally means, mix up together with, socializing with others. Associating, keeping company. Now that might involve a number of things. We might have social visits where we just sit down and we shoot the breeze and we talk. It might involve shopping with them or playing games with them. It might even include eating with them. Eating is just one portion of the idea of company with them. So the point of the passage is that here eating is just one specific of that idea of company. Now some have the idea that I can't eat with the one withdrawn from, but I can do everything else short of that. Now you imagine the absurdity of that. Here is a brother that's been disciplined for fornication, and I can ask him to go golfing with me, and we can spend the day golfing, but when we come around between the ninth and tenth hole and we get ready to eat, no, I can't do that. I can't eat with you. No, I can't eat, because Paul said we can't eat. But we could socialize together. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying we can't socialize, not even eating with them. Or some have the idea, we can shop together. Here's a couple of women, could go out. One of them has been withdrawn from. We could socialize all day. They could go shop all day, go to the movies. They could do several things together, but then it comes time to eat. No, I can't eat with you. I've got to separate from you because I'm not to keep company with you. The idea of keeping company is just one part of, or eating is just one part of keeping company. Now, why is that the case? Well, let's go to Galatians 2. This is not talking about church discipline. But I learned a principle from Galatians 2, and here's the principle that I learned. Eating shows some degree of approval. Where did I learn that? I learned that from Galatians chapter 2. That is, when Paul was, he well understood, we can associate with the Gentiles and can eat with the Gentiles because they're gospel subjects. Paul and Peter both understood that. But here was an occasion, beginning at verse 11, when some came from James, Peter withdrew himself, separating himself. Why? He didn't want to show approval toward the Gentiles. That's the point of verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And so what I learned from this case, where Peter withdrew himself and didn't want to eat with them, he did not want to show to these people from James that there was a degree of approval of the Gentiles. So eating shows a degree of approval. But it's just one part of the idea of keeping company. But now, let's spend the rest of our time talking about the reaction to the instructions of 1 Corinthians 5. We understand what it means to company. We saw the instructions of what they were to do. What did the church do? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want us to see that the church took action. And that is, the church changed, and they took action. I am convinced, and I'll give evidence of that here in a moment, that 2 Corinthians 7 and 2 Corinthians 2 are referring back to the 1 Corinthian letter. They'll give evidence of that in a moment. And we'll talk about those who take another view and a different position. But here was the situation. The letter had been sent. There had been a letter that had been sent to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians. Paul was concerned how they would receive that letter. In fact, I want you to notice with me, hold a finger there at 2 Corinthians 7. Let's go back to chapter 2 just for a moment. Paul was concerned about how it would be received, and he was anxious to hear from Titus, who had delivered the letter. And so Titus delivers the letter, and he's anxious to hear from Titus. So I want you to notice now at verse 13, 2 Corinthians 2, and in verse 13, or verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas, the letter had been, first letter had been sent from Ephesus, Paul goes on up to Troas hoping to run into Titus. Titus didn't show. And he said, I had no rest, verse 13, in my spirit when I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave from there, I departed to Macedonia. Paul couldn't stand it. That is, he got to Troas hoping and looking for Titus. Did he make it back from Corinth and tell me how the letter went? And he didn't show. So he takes off to Macedonia and runs into him in Macedonia, and that's where he gets the report from Titus. So now let's go to chapter 7, and Titus comes, according to verse 6 and 7, and he tells him how the letter was received. Verses 6 and 7 now of chapter 7. He rejoiced to hear the report of Titus. The first letter had been a hard and a severe letter, according to 2 Corinthians 10 and in verse 10. You know that letter well. He rebuked them for a number of things. He told them they were puffed up and had not rather mourned, and rebuked them for not dealing with this. That's just one isolated case. It was a hard, severe letter. But Titus reports the letter was received well. Let's begin at verse 6. He said, nevertheless, I'm reading it 2 Corinthians 7 and 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. We rejoiced when we saw Titus. When he came and gave us the report, what did Titus say? Not only, verse 7, by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he comforted us, was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What's he saying? When Titus told me how well you received me, how you accepted me, how you accepted the letter, the change you had made, we rejoiced. Now, had Titus come with a report saying, you know what, they got that letter and ripped it up and tore it up and they got mad, there wouldn't be much to rejoice over. He's rejoicing because the letter was received well. That's his point. So he rejoiced to hear the report from Titus. Beginning at verse 8 now through verse 12, the first Corinthian letter produced repentance. I'm convinced that chapter 7 is talking about the repentance on the part of the church, the change that they had taken place, that later produces repentance in the heart of the brother. Both may be included, but I know it's a change that takes place with reference to the church. The first Corinthian letter had produced repentance. Now notice beginning at verse 8, 9, and 10. Notice he says beginning at verse 8, the letter had caused sorrow, and that sorrow had led to a change. He said, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though for a little while. Now let's get that and then we'll come back to verse 9 and 10. What's he saying? That I wrote to you a hard, severe letter, and it was hard on you, and it made you sorry, and I didn't write to make you sorry. That wasn't my purpose. And I did regret it in the sense that I hated I had to do that. But I perceive that that same epistle made you sorry, but it was only for a little while because it produced a change. Look now at verse 10. Now I rejoice not only that it made you sorry, but that sorrow led to repentance. That's what I rejoice in. I wrote to you a letter, you received it, you made a change. That's what really is important. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but a sorrow of the world produces death. What this letter did was produce a change within the church. In what sense? Well, notice at verse 11. He said, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced. What do you mean, what diligence it produced? It produced action, promptness. They'd been dragging their feet with reference to the fornicator. And they were prompt now in receiving the letter, and they take action. What clearing of yourselves, he said, verse 11. The clearing of yourselves is getting something out of your life and out of your heart. They had sin that wasn't being dealt with, and they needed to get that out of their life and out of their heart. Then he said, what indignation. They did not develop the hatred for sin at first, but now they've developed a hatred for sin as a result of this letter. What fear, what awe, respect, and being afraid. Before the first letter was written, they were not afraid at all of displeasing God. They tolerated the sin. What vehement desire, verse 11. It's a longing desire to do what's right. What zeal, what enthusiasm, what fire. Remember, they were puffed up and had not rather mourned? It said, what zeal, what vindication, proving that they were clear of their fault. What he's saying is, this letter produced a great change within the church, and I rejoice in that. You received the letter and you received it well. What does that mean? That means they took action and they did what they were supposed to do and they made a change and they dealt with this brother as well as dealing with other things. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul said in chapter 7, what we learn from that is the church made a change, and the change was the church began to do what it was supposed to be doing, particularly in this case of fornication at Corinth. Now, the discipline called the fornicator to repent. So let's stop and raise this question. Does 2 Corinthians 2 refer to the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5? Well, most through the years, most students, most commentators, and most students of the text through the years have thought that it did. Not all did, but most did. Only in recent years have some more modern scholars begin to think that's not the case. The argument that it is not, and I believe that it is through the fornicator at Corinth, but the argument that it is not or that it doesn't is based upon an assumption of two things. That after the first letter, there was a personal visit by Paul And there was a lost letter, another letter, not that we were supposed to have that. I don't think anyone argues that, but there is another letter between. That is, there was a previous letter, and then there was 1 Corinthian letter, and then there was another letter, we're told, and then there's the 2 Corinthian letter. So 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter he wrote to them, according to this argument. Tertullian was the only one of the church fathers that argued that, but his reasonings were not strong. Here's the basis on which that argument is made. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, I wrote to you with many tears. I wrote to you with many tears. And the argument is that that doesn't fit 1 Corinthians. That's not a tearful letter. He seems to be bold and just hammers at them time and again. And he's got one problem after another problem and he rebukes them. And he's not a man of tears. Well, that's an assumption that you cannot have rebuke that is strong and tears at the same time. Have you never rebuked your child and was strong and stern and at the same time you were sorrowful you had to do that? That's the assumption. Listen to Linsky. He said they failed to find the tears about which Paul speaks. They catalog the passage where Paul may have and where he could have not shed tears when he was dictating 1 Corinthians. The view that the whole letter must be dripping with tears, that all of the emotion that the writer must lie on and be revealed on the surface, in fact, that his tears ought to be mentioned in the proper places where he shed them, is unwarranted. And that is, this concept says that we ought to hear about his tears in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm shedding tears over this. And when he got to dealing with litigation, he ought to be shedding tears, and he ought to have told us about that. That is unfounded and unwarranted. H.A.W. Meyer said, there is no sufficient ground in this passage for the assumption that of an intermediate letter. Or that there is here meant not the unchaste person, but the slander rebuked by Paul in this intermediate letter. The idea is that there was a troublemaker making accusations against Paul. Paul had to go see about that. He had to write another letter to them, and he's referring to that circumstance in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I won't read this entire quotation from Linsky, but I include it here in the material for future study. And what Linsky is saying is simply is that if it doesn't fit 1 Corinthians 5, then we've got to make up a circumstance that we know nothing about to fit that. It is addressing some circumstance. And it well fits with 1 Corinthians 5. And if it's not 1 Corinthians 5, then we've got to make up a circumstance that fits 1 Corinthians 5 just like it, with the exception he's not a fornicator. Not a case of incest. And with that, I agree with Linsky. Now let's talk about three evidences that this is probably talking about the case at Corinth. Number one, this seems to be a response to the first letter. Now remember, the argument that there is another letter between them is based upon an assumption. I'm not convinced that there was another. Maybe there was. Not a big deal. But this seems to be a response to the previous letter. The only one that we know for sure about was 1 Corinthians. This seems to be a response. He wrote a letter to them. It was well received, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when Titus finally came and showed. And secondly, and more importantly, is the fact that they were punished. The one who did the sin was punished by many. Let's look at verse 6. This punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. That is, the majority, that is, the church as a whole, was involved in this. Was it involved in the action that was taken against this brother? Well, that fits 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 4, when you come together in the assembly, there was something to be done. So that fits 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Thirdly, this was a specific person and not a general case. It wasn't a general case. There was some opposition to Paul, but it's a specific person. Evidence of that? Notice at verse 6 again, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. And he goes on later talking about this one, forgive him, verse 7. So this is a specific case. The only one where there was a specific case in 1 Corinthians was the case of the fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, here's the point I want us to learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that discipline worked. And even if one takes the view there was another letter and there was a troublemaker that they disciplined, okay, let's just argue that this is not talking about the fornicator, it's talking about another brother they disciplined. The point is still, it worked. You come out the same place. Let's see evidence of that. Look at verse 6 now. The church did what it should. Remember, chapter 7 said they well received the letter. Look at verse 6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So the church did what it was supposed to do. They had not been doing that, but at this juncture, they are doing that. And so he writes to them and saying, you've done what you were supposed to do. They took action and they put him away from among them. like they were supposed to do. Now, verse 6 and 7, what they did in taking action worked because it brought him to repentance. Look again at verse 6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, he needs no more rebuke. He needs no more correction. It is sufficient. It accomplished its task. It accomplished its job. Now, verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought to forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now is the time to embrace him and forgive him. And why would he argue to forgive him if he hasn't repented? So here's the point I'm learning. The church did what it was supposed to do, and what they did worked because it brought him to repentance. Now I want you to notice the tenderness with which Paul addresses the brother as he deals with the man. By that I want to suggest that he never identifies the man or his sin. Because this man has repented. There is no need at this juncture to mention him by name. He could have called him Alexander or Hymenaeus or whoever, whatever his name might have been, like he did in other cases, but he didn't do that in this letter. Neither did he mention it's the fornicator I'm talking about, the guy that had a case of incest. Because it's over, it's done, he's repented. There's no need to remember that. And he deals with him with tenderness. Now, I want you to notice now verse 6. We're trying to analyze what happened in this church. It was effective because of group action. It wasn't that the elders took action and nobody else did. Go back to verse 6. The punishment was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Some have argued from that there was a select few who didn't take part, and that's why he mentions the majority, and a select few were holdouts and didn't deal with him. I don't conclude that from that. I think he's talking about the fact that it was a majority in the sense it was in the assembly, and the church as a whole took action. There may have been some stragglers, but there's no evidence of that at verse 6. Now, beginning at verse 7 now, here's his point. Now, here's what's important. It is important now to forgive and to comfort him, verses 7 through 11. Go back to verse 7. On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. Remember 1 Corinthians 5? You haven't dealt with him. He's in sin. You've not mourned. You are puffed up. But what you need to do now is you need to forgive him and comfort him. Why? Lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He's come to his repentance. He's sorrowful and mournful, and he's contrite over his sin. And you keep applying the pressure and the rebuke, and he's going to be swallowed up, and he'll be lost because he's swallowed up in his sorrow. What you need to do is forgive him. Now verse 8. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love toward him. For to this end I wrote to you that I might put you to rest, whether you're obedient in all things. That is, my letter was to put you to the test whether or not you were going to respond. I think that's 1 Corinthians. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. And if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now look at verse 11. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. As Curry observed, the point being made is, at any rate, the time has come for tender love to supersede this tough love. What he'd been arguing in 1 Corinthians 5 is you need tough love. You haven't shown true love for him. And you need a discipline with tough love. But now the time is for some tender love and to embrace him and to forgive him. Now let's go to verse 10 and 11 of this text. Some had misunderstood and were not accepting him back, and they kept hammering at his sin. There's evidence of that. Let's go back and get verse 7 again. You ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Remember verse 6? This is sufficient. You've applied enough pressure. Your rebuke is enough. So what you need to do is reaffirm your love. Now at verse 10 and verse 11, his point is that some had misunderstood and they kept applying the pressure and hammering at his sin, and they're not accepting him, nor are they forgiving him. Now, they wouldn't receive him back. You get the idea here is that they had tolerated him for a while, and Paul said, you shouldn't tolerate sin in your midst, and they kind of go overboard where they rebuke him and shove him aside, and now he's repented. They won't accept him back. They won't embrace him. Why would that be the case? Look at verse 5. Perhaps because of the wide range grief that had been caused. Let's go back to verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, but not too severe. The idea seems to be the grief that had been caused by his sin permeated throughout the church. It may have been other family members that were grieving, other relatives somehow that were grieving. Others who saw the sin and finally saw the danger of the sin, and they're grieving over that. And so his sin of fornication, his sin of incest, not only affected him, it affected his father, who I think was still living according to 7 and verse 12. It affected the woman who apparently wasn't a member of the church. It did affect her. It affected her family. It affected his family. It affected other members. And because of this widespread grief, perhaps, some have a trouble forgiving him and accepting him back. And so Paul's point is, you don't need this super piety, as Kaufman refers to it, his work. But rather, you need to embrace him. Here's a lesson I want you to learn at verse 11. Lest Satan take advantage of us because we're not ignorant of his devices. Here's the lesson to be learned, and that is, what seems like a strong stand against sin may actually be a tool of Satan. Now you get the picture. But here's this fornicator has repented and come, many in the church are saying, well, we'll forgive him and we'll embrace him and we'll act like he never committed the sin. But here's one over here saying, I can't accept him. Don't you remember how grievous that sin is? I can't forgive him. That was a terrible sin. Even the Gentiles wouldn't tolerate the sin that he was guilty of. And what we need to do is hammer down against that sin. We don't need to be soft on sin. We need to keep reminding him of how terrible that is, because I want to take a strong stand and be conservative and take a strong stand against sin. And Paul's point, we're not ignorant of his devices. That's one of the tools of Satan. What appears to be the most conservative, what appears to be the most solid stand, very well may be one of the tools of Satan. And so his point is, you need to embrace him and you need to forgive him. Now, I want to review what we've seen, and then I want to draw some conclusion, and the lesson is yours. What we've seen is what 1 Corinthians 5 had instructed them to do, what the meaning of company is, mixing up together with socializing, and then we saw the reaction of the letter. Paul said, you received it well. The church changed, and you caused the brother to repent, and now you need to forgive him and embrace him. Now here's some conclusions I have to draw from this that we learned from the case at Corinth. Number one, I learned that churches can change, and they can start withdrawing when they have not. There are churches sometimes have gone years and years and years and years without practicing discipline, and they wonder, what do we do now and where do we start? We can't start now. I don't know how long this problem had gone on at Corinth of not disciplining their problems, but I see a case where a church could change. They had not been practicing discipline, and they started and they changed when they had not been practicing that. Some of you have heard me tell the story about a church I worked with one time that had not practiced church discipline in 30 years. And so we went to work preaching on a series on not as long as this one, but about a 5-lesson series on church discipline. And the two elders we had made a public confession at the end of that series. And they come to the front and said, you know what, we are not responsible for the 30 years, but we are responsible for the time that we've been elders. And we haven't been practicing this. We can't go back 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago and withdraw from, but we can start where we are now. And all we know to do is repent and ask God to forgive us, ask you to forgive us, and we're going to start practicing it now. That must have been what the church at Corinth did. Churches can change and start doing what they haven't been doing. Here's a second lesson I learned. Withdrawing works. It did at Corinth. You say, I don't think that's talking about 1 Corinthians 5. If not, it was somebody they had taken action on, and it worked. It brought him to repentance. Quite often when talking about church discipline, people raise the question, can you cite a case where it ever worked? Yes, Corinth. It worked. It brought him back. Thirdly, I learned that keeping company is an essential and an effective part of church discipline. When we wonder why isn't it working, particularly when it's some of our close relatives, we'll get into this a little bit later in our series, but when it's particularly our close relatives and our close friends, why doesn't church discipline bring them back? It may be we're compromising because we're rendering it ineffective because we're keeping company, and yet not keeping company is an essential and an effective part of church discipline. That's what Paul told them to do, and they apparently did that. They apparently did that. Fourthly and finally, forgiving and receiving the penitent is just as important as withdrawing. Paul rebuked them saying, you need to withdraw from him. You need to deal with him. And when they did, he said, now you need to accept him. That's just as important as the first command. You need to accept him. Embrace him. Because then you're going to lose him, and our whole point is trying to save him. Don't do something now that's going to cause him to lose his soul when he's repented. Those are powerful lessons to learn. Churches can change. Withdrawing works. Not keeping company is an essential and effective part of discipline. And forgiving and receiving is just as important as the withdrawing. That's the case at Corinth. We'll talk about Thessalonica in our next study, Lord willing. Maybe one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?